Genesis and the chapter 17. The book of Genesis and the 17th chapter this evening. Genesis chapter 17, you've got a well-known passage of scripture here with a promise given to Abram, and we could read the whole chapter, but just for the sake of time, we'll just read from verse 1 down to verse 8 this evening. So Genesis chapter 17, and we're reading from the verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word tonight for his own name's sake. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll come to this passage of scripture, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank you once again tonight that we can turn even to the precious word of God. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to turn to the promises of God, to come, Lord, and study the prophecy of God, to come, Lord, and to lift up our hearts and rejoice in the eternal plan and purpose of God. Lord, not only for Abram, not only for the nation of Israel, but indeed for each and every born-again believer in this meeting this evening. Father, we thank thee that thou art God. And Lord, we thank thee indeed that thou art the one who is leading and guiding things according to thy perfect will. And Father, as we come tonight to look at really what is an object lesson even in the word of God, Father, we do pray tonight that thou would enlighten and instruct and Lord, convict each and every one of us. Lord, if there are any here tonight that are still outside the family and fold of God, Lord, perhaps there are those here tonight who indeed would even deny the very existence of God. And Father, tonight we pray that thou would come and indeed show them through thy precious word and even through the circumstances of the day and age in which we live. Help us to be wise and to discern the day in which we live. And Father, we pray that thou would come tonight and anoint us with the Spirit of the living God. That Lord, thou would grant that help and that fire and that power that cometh from above. And oh, that tonight thy word would go forth like a two-edged sword able to split spirit and soul asunder. So Lord, bind, rebuke and paralyze the old wicked one. And Lord, come tonight and bless all that is said and done according to thy will and for thine eternal glory. For we ask it tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I'm sure many of you will know that this year is the 50th anniversary of what became known as the Six-Day War. It was called the Six-Day War because it was fought between June 5th and June 10th back in 1967. There was an Egyptian plot to destroy Israel, but it backfired when Israel struck first, destroying the combined forces of Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Israel had become a nation again. For the first time in almost 1900 years, back on May 14th, 1948. The following day, the very day after they became a nation, five Arab neighbors invaded. And Israel defended itself, losing the Gaza Strip, the West Bank of the Jordan River, and the old city of Jerusalem. And for the next 19 years, Israel faced hundreds of deadly conflicts with its Muslim neighbours, fighting for the very right to exist. Then in May 1967, Egyptian leader Gamal Nasser asserted his intentions to unify the Arab nations with one intention in mind, and that intention was to destroy Israel. Nasser expelled UN peacekeepers that had been stationed in the Sinai. He blockaded all ships that were bound for Israel through the Straits of Tehran. And Nasser's actions made him a hero to the Muslim Arabs, and there were celebrations in the streets of the Arab world as Arab nations were now united with a single purpose of destroying Israel. Over the next 10 days, 250,000 Arab troops marched towards Israel. Oil-producing Arab nations agreed to boycott any nation that would dare to step in and defend Israel. But on June 5th, 1967, rather than wait to be attacked, Israel launched a hugely successful military campaign of their own. On June 5th, the air forces of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Iraq were destroyed. They also sent their army to confront the Egyptian troops. The Egyptians were defeated. Their tanks were destroyed in the Sinai Desert. They also sent their army and they defeated the armies of Jordan and Syria within days. Israeli forces took control of once again of the west bank of the Jordan River, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula. They moved 30 miles into Syria itself, and they also reached the Suez Canal. Of special significance to Israel was the recapture of Jerusalem and the Western Wall of Solomon's Temple. Now, what does all this, you may ask, have to do with us today? Well, back in 70 AD, the prophecy of Christ was fulfilled, and the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem, destroying its buildings and most of its walls, and over 1 million Jews perished, and many thousands were scattered throughout the world. But the Bible prophesied that before the glorious return of Christ, Israel would become a nation again. There are many examples in the Bible, but just to give you one of them, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." That happened in 1948. And then, as I said, in 1948 and in 1967, they retook Jerusalem. And whenever you come to look at the Jew and Israel today, there is a tremendous object lesson there for us spiritually. Old Frederick the Great of Prussia was a staunch Lutheran. But during his day, he began to read the writings of Voltaire, the famous French atheist who lived around the 18th century. And he began to doubt and to question his Christian faith. He was being tormented by doubt. And so he called in one of his court chaplains. And he said, "Forget your philosophy. Forget your theology. I want you to give me just one firm piece of proof that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God." And the court chaplain simply replied, "The Jew, sire, the Jew." And if you want proof about the person of God, the very power of God, or the promises of God, then you don't need to look any further than the Jew. If you want to know how the hand of God is moving in history, then there are two things to watch: a people and a place. The people are the Jews and the place is Israel. You see, Israel is to the world what the sun is to the planets. And just as surely as the planets revolve around the sun, so the nations of this world are revolving around Israel. Israel is the geographical center of the world. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, This is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." Did you know that at this tiny nation, three great continents come together and meet: Europe, Asia, and Africa. They all meet at Israel. Israel's also the spiritual center of the world. It is here that the greatest person in human history, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was born. He lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And it is here that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and rule over this earth. The three major religions of this world, Israel, Judaism, and Christianity, all claim Jerusalem as their spiritual capital. Then Israel is also the prophetical center of the world. If you want to know what time it is on God's clock, then just look to Jerusalem and Israel. If you want to know what day it is on God's calendar, then look to Israel. If you want to know what degree it is on God's thermometer, look to Israel. You can summarize all the prophecy in the Bible with just three words: Jews, Jerusalem, and Jesus. And Israel is also the political center of the world. It is here that one day the Battle of Armageddon, that last great battle, that last war, will be fought. No wonder David encouraged us in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a very interesting little verse. You'll notice that he didn't say to pray for peace on earth, because there will be no peace on this earth until there is peace in Jerusalem, and there'll be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace himself returns. Now, what does all this have to do with you and I today in 2017? Well, in this chapter we've just read together of Genesis chapter 17, the Lord made a promise to the father of the nation of Israel concerning the fate and future of that nation. And this promise is the throttle that guides all of human history, like an invisible iron hand moving the currents of time in history in a certain direction, is this promise that God made to this tiny nation of Israel. And so today I want us just simply to consider the 50th anniversary of this Six-Day War and see what significance there is for us today and what object lessons we can learn from it spiritually. The first thing I want you to notice here in Genesis chapter 17 is the person of God. Here in Genesis 17, it's been quite a long time since the Lord had personally appeared to Abraham. He had spoken to him in visions and dreams, but now he appears. And he does a very strange thing. He identifies himself. In verse 1, we read, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now that may have seemed a strange thing at first, because obviously Abraham would know who the Lord is just by the sound of his voice. But God had a special purpose in identifying himself. He calls himself by a special name, and this special name tells us two things about the Lord. Firstly, it tells us that he deserves our confidence. You see, God identifies himself as Almighty God. And this is the very first time in the Bible that this name is used. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew term El Shaddai. And this name literally means the God who can do anything. Or as it's translated here, Almighty God. Theologians have a term for this called omnipotence. That term is misunderstood sometimes by people. You see, I've heard some people say that God can do anything, and we know what they mean, but technically God cannot do anything. For example, God cannot lie. Now, of course, when we know that God cannot lie, so when we say that God is omnipotent, what we mean by that is that we're saying he can do anything that will not deny his character, anything that will not defy his power, and anything that will not decry the very truthfulness of God. And that is why the Lord deserves our confidence, our faith, and our trust, because the one who has absolute power is also the one who is holy, the one who is honest, and the one who is true. And then when you begin to understand what omnipotence really is, it is then that the old hymn begins to come into focus. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does things that others cannot do. And this is the God that we love and we worship. And that is why it is so silly and so sinful not to put your faith in Him. What are you trusting in tonight for the eternal security of your soul? What are you trusting in tonight to get you into heaven? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Yes, there's an after this. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in tonight? Because tonight we point you to the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And He's the one who deserves our confidence. And He's also the one that demands our commitment. You see, because God is all-powerful, because He is omnipotent, and because there is nothing He cannot do, He deserves our commitment. But He has the right not only to deserve it, but to demand it. So He says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." No wonder old C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I can make will be too great for Him." Or as the old hymn writer put it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Abraham made just that kind of commitment to God and gave indeed the Lord His faith and His trust and His confidence. And verse 3 tells us that Abraham fell on his face. In the Bible, that's the position of submission. When a man fell on his face before God, he's literally saying, "I'm all ears. I'm not only going to hear what you're going to say, I'm going to believe what you're going to say, and I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do." And one of the greatest principles you'll ever learn from the Bible is that faith honors God, and God honors faith. And God honored Abraham's faith, and He honored his faithfulness. So we see here the person of God. But then we also see here in this passage of Scripture the power of God. Up until this point, the patriarch went by the name of Abram, which means exalted father. But now the Lord changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which literally means father of a multitude. Now this name change must have been a little bit of a mystery to Abraham. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. Here's a man who's 99 years of age and his wife Sarah was 90 years old. Both of them passed the age of childbearing. But in verse 5 we read, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." And I love the English grammar here. Notice the tense in which the Lord speaks. He comes and He says, "I have made thee." As far as the Lord was concerned, this was already done. As far as the Lord was concerned, this promise was indeed already fulfilled. And you find here in this passage of Scripture when the Lord comes and He says, "I have made thee," as far as the Lord was concerned, Abram was already the father of many nations. Because the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees the end from the beginning. And as He looks down at Abraham and He looks beyond Abraham, even through to this present day and further beyond, He already sees the promise fulfilled. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said there are three stages in any work of God: the impossible, the difficult, and the done. And as far as God was concerned, this was done. God had promised Abraham that He would make of him a great and a mighty nation. Now at the time when the Lord promised this, as I said, Abraham was about 100 years old, his wife's around 90 years old, And for them to have a child, quite frankly, was a miracle. I'm sure, I don't know if there's anyone here that's 90 tonight, but I'm sure if you came in and announced next Sunday that you're expecting, there would indeed be oohs and ahs right throughout the congregation. So you can imagine when this promise is given to Abraham. Abraham, you're 100. Your wife's 90. You're going to have a child. And it was going to require a miracle. And that's exactly where the power of God comes in. We see here the miracle working power of God. The Bible says that Sarah did conceive and she bare a son and his name was Isaac. And today there are 14 million Jews, Israelites, who inhabit the earth, all because of the miraculous birth of a baby boy to a 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother who dared to believe that with God nothing was impossible. And let me tell you something, if there's anything on this earth that you ought to believe in, if there's anything on earth that you ought to trust in, it is indeed the virgin birth. Because it's the virgin birth of Christ, indeed, is the very reason why we're saved this evening. And here we can think about that miraculous birth of Christ. And even though it was different, we can think about a miraculous birth that took place here all those years ago. You see, just as every Christian owes his origin to a miracle birth, just think of it tonight, every Jew also owes their existence to a miracle birth. Every Jew you see walking upon the face of this earth today is a reminder of the awesome miracle working power of God. So we see here the person of God. We see here the power of God. But then we also come to the promise of God. When the Lord makes a promise, He will move heaven and earth to fulfill that promise. No matter how small a promise you may think it is, no matter how insignificant a promise you may think it is. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 35, the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." F.B. Meyer once said, "If any promise of God should fail, the heavens would clothe themselves in sackcloth. The sun and the moon and the stars would reel from their courses, and the universe would rock, and a hollow wind would moan through a ruined creation, the awful message that God can lie." But our God is a God who cannot lie. That's even the very internal testimony of Scripture in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. It tells us it is impossible for God to lie. And the promise that God makes here is a promise that's unprecedented. It's a promise that is unrepeated. And notice that the promise is made to a specific person in verse 2. "And I will make a covenant between Me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." This promise is made to Abraham. Furthermore, it's made for a specific people in verse 7. "And I will establish My covenant between Me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee." Here's a promise that is made to the Jewish race. It's not made indeed to the Arab, because in verse 21 it tells us, "But My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So the promise was not made to Ishmael, who's the father of the Arab nations, but rather it's made to Isaac, and to the Jews. And notice also it was for a specific period. It's called there in verse 7, "an everlasting covenant." This is a promise that is to be effective forever and ever. Everlasting. But we see in verse 8 that it was also for a specific place. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, whatever you call that land today, whether you call it Israel or Palestine or the Holy Land or whatever you choose to call it, the Bible is plainly saying that land belongs to the Jewish people. furthermore, keep in mind that this promise is unconditional. This promise is all of grace. It's not a promise that depends upon merit or a promise that had to be earned. It's unchangeable. It's been planted in the unchangeable and the eternal word of God, and neither God nor his word will change. It's also unbreakable. You see, Abraham may fail God, and if you study the life of Abraham, there were times when Abraham sinned. There were times when Abraham did fail the Lord, but God's plan would never fail Abraham. Abraham may fall, but God's power will not. Abraham may forget, but God will never forget his promise. Because all of the initiative, all of the intent, all of the insistence of this promise comes from God himself. And God makes a fourfold promise to Abraham's children, the Jewish race. A promise that God is in the process of keeping even to this very day in which we live. He promises, first of all, to sanctify the Jews. The Lord says there in verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." God promises that the Jewish people would be both productive and prosperous. Has God kept that promise? Well, you know, even though the Jews are not a great people in number, they make up less than 0.25% of the world's population. So they're very small in number, aren't they? 0.25%. However, did you know that they've won 12% of all the honors in medicine, health, public life, and science? Did you know that in the last 30 years, 1/3 of the Nobel Peace Prize winners have been Jews? Did you know that it was a Jew by the name of Bayer who developed aspirin? It was a Jew by the name of Salk who developed the polio vaccine. It was a Jew by the name of Stricker who developed Novocaine. It was a Jew by the name of Funk who developed vitamins. How many people take vitamins? You owe all that indeed to a Jew. And notice that little phrase at the end of verse 6, "And kings shall come out of thee." The greatest kingdom in the history of the world was the kingdom of Israel. And the greatest king was indeed King David. The wisest, the richest, and the most powerful king who ever lived was his son, King Solomon. And it was the Jewish people who gave us the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Lord has sanctified the Jews. Moreover, the Lord promised to safeguard the Jews. In verse 7, we're told that this covenant will be an everlasting covenant. Now, an everlasting covenant can only be made with an everlasting people. Therefore, the Jewish people are the only indestructible race in the world today. Now, when you study the Word of God, you'll find there were times when the Jews were disobedient. There were times when they were dispersed. There were times when they were disgraced. But they have never, ever been completely destroyed. Now, some have tried to destroy the Jews. You can go back in the Bible and read about how Pharaoh tried, and he failed. Haman tried, and he failed. The Red Sea could not drown the Jews. Jonah's fish could not digest the Jews. Even if we come into more modern history, we can think of Hitler's gas ovens. And even though he murdered so many, he could not ultimately destroy the Jews. And this is an amazing thing. And again, there's so much prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8, there is the amazing prophecy where God, prophesying about modern day Russia, he says, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." You see, Israel is the only modern nation that's been brought back from the sword. Hitler's sword alone killed 6 million Jews. 1 million of those were children. Yet they were brought back out of many different nations in the world. And today, more than 80 nationalities are represented in modern Israel's population. So many nations down through the centuries have thought that they finally buried the Jew, only to see him sit up in the casket and wave goodbye to the pallbearers. You see, when you come to read the Bible, there are other nations spoken of in the Bible that aren't there anymore today. I'm reading through the book of Joshua at the moment, amongst a few other books that I'm reading. And you find as you read about the Israelites entering into the promised land back in those days, there were nations there that we don't find today. Where do you find today the Hittites, the Hivites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amorites? They're all gone. But the Jew is alive and well. And Israel today, with a population of only 8 million people, is the fourth strongest military power in the world after the United States, Russia, and China. And it's the only Middle Eastern nation that produces its own tanks, planes, and military weapons. And then the third promise the Lord makes is to secure the Jews. You see, again, in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, there's a reference there to the land. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. You cannot speak about the Jew without speaking about Israel. Theodore Heschel, a leading rabbi and Jewish author, once said, "Jewish life in the land of Israel is part of our integrity. To abandon the land would make a mockery of all our longings, prayers, and commandments. To abandon the land would be to repudiate the Bible." And the greatest prophetic event of the last 1900 years surely has to be 1948, when for the first time since 70 AD, when indeed destroyed and invaded by the Roman Empire, when in 1948 Israel became a nation again. How can anyone deny that this is anything else but the very movement of God to see indeed this people brought back from the sword, brought back from all the nations of the world, once again into their own land? In Amos chapter 9 and verse 14, we're told, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." There's a promise that the Lord will bring them back and he will not allow them again to be removed. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details and recount the miracle of their restoration. And it was miraculous. Just to think that this tiny nation of Jews surrounded by 40 million Arabs being outnumbered 40 to 1 in troops, outnumbered 100 to 1 in population, at the time outnumbered 1,000 to 1 in military equipment, and yet fighting against all odds, in 1948 they gained their independence. At that time, 60% of the land was barren desert. It was a land of rocks and dirt. But you go there today, and you can see rocks that have been turned into diamonds. You can see dry desert that has been turned into fertile farmland. In Israel, it only rains in the winter, so there's always a scarcity of water. Yet because of the most effective irrigation system in the world, the land now blossoms like a rose. Israel today is one of only six nations in the world that produces enough food to feed itself and to feed others. In the past 30 years, over 100 million trees have been planted on barren hills and desert soil. Trees that give much needed oxygen and nutrients to the soil, as well as a verdant beauty even to the land itself. And all of this is because of the promise of God. And then the fourth promise the Lord makes is to save the Jews. You see, there's one last promise that is going to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. For after God brings them back to their own land, as he has now done, he says here in Genesis 17 and verse 8, "And I will be their God." Today, that is not true in general when we come to consider the Jewish race. Only a small minority of the Jewish people, those known as Orthodox Jews, actually practice what is called biblical Judaism. The vast majority of Jews today either do not believe in God or basically live as if there is no God. There is still such a hatred for Christ, even in Israel. That back in 1989, the Jewish Supreme Court ruled that if a Jew converts to Christianity, he could not become a citizen of the nation of Israel. But the Lord is not finished with the Jews yet. The Lord is bringing the Jews back to the promised land. And he's bringing them back at this particular time in the history of the world for a reason. Because they're going to be brought back before the Lord returns. Because when the Lord returns to this world, where is the Lord going to return to? He's not going to come and stand in Ulster. He's not going to stand in Australia. But rather, when the Lord returns, he'll return to the Mount of Olives in Israel, because he's not forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn." On that day, blinded Jewish eyes will be opened, hardened Jewish hearts will be melted, and they'll realize and recognize and receive Christ as the true Messiah. Zechariah goes on to say in chapter 13, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And praise God tonight that every believer rejoices in that fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And the Bible contains many promises that God has given to man, and not one of them will fall to the ground unfulfilled. And that is why tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, you need to come to Christ this very night. The existence of the Jew today, the existence of the nation of Israel today, is proof positive that there is a God in heaven. It's the greatest object lesson given in our modern times as to the very existence of God. And when many other nations have vanished from the very face of this earth, nations that existed in the day of Abraham, you find indeed that God has preserved the Jewish race and he's brought them back to the land of promise. And world events are now shaping up for the greatest war this world has ever seen, that will be so devastating that the Bible declares, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. It is then that the very angels in heaven will cry out in awe, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold in the day of his fierce anger." Oh yes, there is indeed a God in heaven. He is the Almighty, and one day you and I will stand before him on that great white throne judgment day. And the question is tonight, how are you going to stand before him? Will you stand before him as a rebellious sinner, full of unbelief, learning too late the very truth of the gospel? Or will you stand before him as a repentant, redeemed sinner? accepting him as your own and personal Saviour. There are three great truths that you need to remember. The first one is God's people cannot be destroyed. The second one is that God's promise cannot be denied. And the third one is that God's purpose cannot be defeated. And God has an eternal plan and purpose that is unfolding right before our very eyes. And the question is, will you come tonight and step into the very center of God's will for your life? As the Catechism tells us, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you living a life today to the glory of God, saved by grace, full of the very Spirit of Christ, exalting the very joy of salvation? Are you looking forward to that day beyond the grave when you'll be with him in eternity? Or tonight, are you living a life contrary to the very reason why you were created? Will you come tonight? Will you put your faith in him? Don't wrestle against God, but come tonight and receive Christ as your own and personal Saviour for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.